Do you believe in miracles? Yeah, I mean, really, do you believe in miracles? I do. Saw one. I did. November 1983. It is still burned in my memory. This miracle that took place. It was in Jackson, Mississippi. Football game. My alma mater, the University of Mississippi, Ole Miss, was playing our arch rival, Mississippi State. It was an off-site game in Jackson. You have to understand, let me set it up for you a little bit. The stadium in Jackson is a horseshoe, okay? It's a horseshoe, and the field is in the middle of it. At the end of the horseshoe, there are a few stands, but not many. It was kind of open down at that end. Well, I was at the end of the horseshoe that was rounded, and there were only seconds left in this game. Of course, this time I was 14 years old, just to date myself a little bit. But I was a huge Ole Miss fan, and I was pulling for the Rebels. And from my vantage point, all I could see were the players at the opposite end of the field, on the 10-yard line, where Mississippi State had an opportunity, with seconds left, to kick a field goal and win the game. Ole Miss was winning 24-23. And, I mean, on the 10-yard line, it's like an extra point. And so I knew, without miraculous, divine, supernatural intervention, that we were going to lose. And, well, everybody stood up. I was watching at the opposite end. I could see the goalposts. So I could tell whether the field goal is going to be good or bad. Well, the Mississippi State center snapped the ball. The placeholder grabbed it. It was very perfect. He held the ball. The Mississippi State kicker kicked the ball, and it headed straight through the uprights. I just fell in my seat and sank in just despair. And then I looked, though, and all the Ole Miss players are running around, falling on the ground, rolling, jumping on each other, and I couldn't figure out what was happening. I didn't understand until later, and then watching a video replay of the game from a side angle, that ball, when it was kicked, was going straight through the uprights at a normal angle when a 40-mile-an-hour gust of wind out of the southern part of the end zone caught the ball, lifted it up out of the air right before crossing the goalposts, and the ball landed in the end zone. And the Ole Miss players couldn't believe it. They were just flopping on the ground. What's happened? The ball was going in, and it lands in the end zone. They didn't know until meteorologists were able to identify this 40-mile-an-hour gust of wind. I was there. I could say things like God loves Ole Miss and things like that. He's their team. But I won't go there. I really won't. I don't want to. That's too far. I know that it was just a football game. But man, it was great timing for that wind to come through. And you know what? Maybe there's going to be some great timing today. Maybe in your life. Because my prayer is that just like a wind caught that ball and redirected it, that maybe God's Holy Spirit will blow among us. Maybe it'll blow in your life and will redirect you in ways that you didn't expect, ways that you couldn't have orchestrated, and change your life in a way that will cause you to want to sing songs like these to the top of your voice with thanksgiving and praise. I mean, what if, just think about this, what if the damaging effects of sinful pride could be eradicated from my marriage? What if that could happen? What if I had the new desire and the power to willingly and gladly forgive somebody when they sinned against me and hurt me? What if the tone of my parenting would shift from a frustrated anger to one of kindness and gentleness? What if I could wake up in the morning and rather filled with the burden of anxiety, be filled with a childlike faith, knowing that I had a father who was in control, whom I could trust? And what if if I were a skeptic, what if as a skeptic I discovered that Christianity is not at all what I thought it was? In other words, for all of us, what if I could break free of my moralistic religion and begin to live fully by the extravagant grace of God demonstrated in Jesus? There are a thousand more what ifs. You know, this passage gets to those issues. It really does. It's a passage that is only the tip of the iceberg, but here we see the wind of God blowing. And man, this is an awesome, awesome passage. If we can believe this, if it can get in my heart and take root in your life, in my life, it can be changed. No question. So let me read it for us, and then I want to ask just a few simple interpretation questions, and then we're going to apply this thing, and we'll be done. All right? That's where we're going. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. This is a guy named Paul. He was one of the early church leaders. He was somebody who most of his life was in no mood to follow Jesus. I mean, if there's anybody who hated Jesus, really hated him, it was the guy that wrote this. After he came to experience what this passage is all about. No longer did he hate him, but he began to preach about it, and he gave his life in return. So, here's what Paul says. And you were dead. All right, it's going to get better. Maybe these first verses aren't the most feel-good verses in the world, but they're important. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons and daughters of disobedience, among whom we all lived. We all lived in the passions of our flesh. That's the sinful nature, and giving into the cravings, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. The NIV translation of the original Greek text of the New Testament translates this objects of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. Everybody. And now, two of the greatest words ever written. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. In some translations just say love, because of His love for us. But the original, what Paul said in the Greek text when he was writing his Greek New Testament, it says the overwhelming great love with which He loved us. He's trying to emphasize that is the great motive for God's mercy by which we experience grace. He says, because of this love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we had ruined ourselves because of our rebellion against this God, He made us alive together with Christ. And here's the banner slogan of Christianity. By grace, you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, with Jesus, and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, forever and ever and ever, not just the rest of our lives now, but forever, God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, remember. For by grace, simply through faith, by believing, not by our works. For He says, it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, or of my works, my religious effort, or my morality. It's not a result of any of that, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them or do them. Man, there's so much there. Just simply three questions. We could ask so many more, but just three. First, What does it mean to be spiritually dead? That's where Paul started this. You were dead. What does that mean? I guess for starters, it means that we're not as humans. We're not merely spiritually sick. We're not merely spiritually wounded. But it's a worst case scenario. Dead. Dead means that we are, in our spiritual part of the human person, we, without God's intervention, we are unresponsive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to the voice of God in us and to us. That's why Jesus, in the New Testament, if you read, when he would speak to people, he often would say, "He who has ears to hear, hear." Because he knew not everybody in the crowd was spiritually alive. He knew they couldn't understand what he was talking about and couldn't respond to it. So they were dead. Someone who is spiritually dead lacks conviction. They don't feel much guilt. You say, well, we're not supposed to feel guilt, are we? Well, we'll look at that in a minute. The problem is, if I'm spiritually dead, I tend to blame everybody else for my problems, everybody else for my mistakes. And maybe not everybody, but I'll pick somebody to blame it on. It can't be me. You know, are you ever willing to be the person who's wrong in an argument or a conflict? See, if we're not wrong, if we have no conviction we could be wrong, then we could be spiritually dead, or you could be alive but in a coma. There's not much responsiveness there. You know, you may even get angry at this notion. You may even be resisting this and be getting angry at the notion that somehow I could be an object of condemnation, that God would judge me. Could be a response to this. That's what it means, though, to be spiritually dead. We're unable to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds. More on this in a minute. Second question, though. What is an object of wrath? What does this mean, to be an object of wrath? You know, our own society has a legal system, right? And in our legal system, if someone commits a crime, let's just go to a big one. If somebody commits murder, then they become an object of civil wrath, or let's say justice. They will have to bear the burden of justice for their crimes committed. Well, there's a cosmic, eternal legal system that ours is merely a shadow of. It's God's legal system. And part of the problem is that if I'm spiritually dead, I don't really think I'm in that much trouble. Because certainly, either there is no judgment, there is no afterlife punishment, discipline, or hell. That can't be true. Either that's true, or everybody goes to the happy place. Or everybody goes to heaven, the new heavens and new earth. Those are the two options if we are not able to understand the legal system of God. You know, verse 3, I think, just kind of blows us all away. Paul uses the word all. All. We're all in this condition, whether we know it or not. When the Titanic hit the iceberg, nobody on that ship thought that it was possible the Titanic to sink. It was supposed to be the unsinkable vessel, remember? And when that hit the iceberg and the ship began to sink, it didn't matter if you were first class or a servant on the boat, that thing was going down. And I remember going to an exhibit in Memphis, the Titanic exhibit, and on the wall it showed people who died in the sinking of the Titanic, people who drowned. And it was all over the board. All over the board. Many were rescued, but many drowned. All kinds of people. And here we find that everybody is in the same boat. So what's the significance of verse 4? But God, what is the significance of that? I think this may be the most significant literary hinge in all of human literature. That's saying a lot, isn't it? There are a few of these hinges in the Bible. This is one of them. But if we had a transitionary statement, if you look at all of human history for literature, I think this is the most significant one. It's because we've just read some extraordinarily bad news. The ship is sinking. But then on the other hand, on the other side of the hinge, this is true, but God, then we see there is almost unbelievably great news, right? There's a lifeboat. A lifeboat that cannot sink, and we're invited on that boat. God is calling us on that boat to be saved, to be rescued in the person of Jesus. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. He says, but God, out of his mercy and out of his love, has given grace to those who will receive it. To any who will receive it. The key words here are mercy, love, and grace. Mercy means not getting what I deserve. Okay? Mercy is not getting it. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. That's the gift. And both of these ideas, mercy and grace, we have this idea of God's love surrounding it, and it all culminates in the cross of Jesus. And this is the main point. It's that the gospel teaches us, the entirety of the Bible says, that though I, in my own human nature, am an object of justice, object of wrath, that Jesus entered into this world to become an object of wrath in my place. That's the cross. God was behind it. The Romans weren't behind it ultimately. The Jews weren't behind it ultimately. God sent his Son to be executed, not receiving merely punishment from the Romans and the Jews, but he was serving the ultimate cosmic legal sentence that I deserved. That's why verse 4, I think, is the most significant transitionary hinge phrase in all of literature. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. As human beings, we stand under the curse of the legal system of God. And that doesn't sound fun or pretty or happy, but that is the reality. But the good news is that Jesus came under that same law and became the object of the wrath. You see? God pours out justice on Jesus, so that he can still be just in order to then pour out grace and his love for the coming ages, he says. The immeasurable riches of grace and love and kindness comes to those who know what it is to have Jesus be the object of wrath in their place. And so for you who are skeptics, or who are burned out on church, and I know that there are folks here, we hope that people will come in that condition, because we have something we believe that we can offer you that will potentially give you a whole new outlook on everything. Can you see how what we're talking about is different from religion? Can you see that? My good friend and buddy, Tim Keller, In New York, he says, what are you laughing about? You don't think he's my friend? He's my friend. I don't know if I'm his friend or not. Religion, he says, proclaims this message. The good are in and the bad are out. The good are in and the bad are out. That's typical religion. That is not the Bible. At all. At all. We've got to get that. You see, the gospel teaches, in opposition to this, that it's the humble who are in and the proud who are out. It's those who recognize, yes, they deserve to be the object of the justice. In humility, can confess it. They're in. It's those who say, that just sounds cruel, wrong, and I refuse to believe that. That's pride, and they're out. It's fairly simple. You see, religious people are not humble because they function as if they are accepted because of their goodness rather than because of God's sheer grace. And I'll be the first one in line to say, I live so much of my life functionally as a religious person and not as a gospel, grace-oriented person. And I absolutely hate that. It sickens me. I believe that I'm saved by grace, but functionally I live religion. And so that's why every day what the Christian life calls us to is to kill religion, go to Jesus, and live by grace again, afresh. Okay, so a few implications. I'm just going to run through them. Four. Number one is that living as an object of mercy kills pride at the root. It kills this destructive force in our lives. Nations go to war over this. Families are torn up over this. Friends are torn up over this. I mean, do you know what the primary cause of marital problems is? If you read books, it'll say bad communication. It may say money issues or other things like that. I know some of you say, my wife's the problem in my marriage, I can tell you that right now. or a wife saying, you know, he's the problem. If he would just get better, when I married him, I thought he was going to change. Well, sorry for the rude awakening there. The problem in marriage is me. The problem in my marriage is me. The problem in your marriage is you. It's your sinful pride. And now, I'm not trying to make excuses for your spouse's sin, okay? I'm not. But until we, on some level, can see our own role in the conflict, that my sinful pride is really at work here, we'll never see a difference take place. Last week, I was ironing my shirt. I had an ironing board out, the iron, and I like to iron with water in the iron so you can make steam, you know. You know, it really gets the wrinkles out. Well, we have this special cup that has a lip on it. And I fill it in with water, and you pour it, you know, in the top of the iron, and the water goes in and spill. If you get a glass and do it, you know, it spills everywhere. There's no lip on it. And I was asking my family, hey, where's the special cup for the iron? I've looked everywhere for it. I can't find it. I was blaming everybody else. Where'd you put it? I certainly wouldn't have lost it, you know. And my wife goes and just simply, very quietly, gets a measuring cup, about this big, perfect size, with a small little lip on it. And she walks over and hands it to me. Here you go. What should I have done? I should say, thank you so much. What was I thinking? Thank you. I'm so thankful and grateful for you being able to think in a way I can't think. That's not what I thought. I got so frustrated. I got so mad. We didn't have a blow up, but I was like really mad. You know why I was mad? Because I was feeling like a total doofus. I was going, man, why didn't I think of that? I'm so dumb. And I don't want to be dumb. I don't like being dumb. I'm decently smart righteousness. You know, I can think of getting a measuring cup to fill up the iron righteousness. I don't need help with that. Man, it's everywhere, even with my ironing. The key is that mercy and pride can't coexist. They can't, like a tree line, go out west, the big mountains, Colorado, you notice that there are trees, then there are not trees. There's just rocks, mountains. It's because at a certain point, there is either the coldness of the air or the air pressure itself or the lack of moisture makes it impossible. The conditions are just not right for trees to grow above the tree line. And where mercy exists in my life, where I'm really consciously living out of the gift of God, living by grace, pride can't exist either. That simple. They can't coexist. And so what I want to encourage you to do is to don't try to stop being prideful. Don't say, I've got to stop being prideful. I've got to stop it. I've got to be more humble. I've got to be... That ain't going to work, because then you'll get humble and be proud of your humility. And it ain't going to last long anyway. The key is not to say, how can I stop the pride? It's to say, how can I believe the gospel? How can I really believe that I am an object now, not of wrath, but of mercy? I'm an object of the love of God who's given me His grace and called me to be His. If I can, my righteousness now, my identity is in Jesus. It's in His work for me, not in my work for me. If I can live out of that, you see, that's what kills pride at the root. That's one implication. The second one is that guilt, and here's that word again. Guilt is a spiritual nerve that is intended to drive me toward the gospel, to drive me toward Jesus. Like we have physical nerve endings, and if I touch a hot stove, it's going to send, you know, waves through my arm, to my brain, saying, that is hot, ouch, move your hand. It's going to say, warning, hot, burning, and so you move your hand away from it. We have spiritual nerve endings too, and it's called guilt. I don't like to be guilty. I don't like touching a hot stove, see? It works both ways. This is the purpose of what theologians call regeneration. It's a big word. It means simply to have new life, to have new ears, to have new eyes, to have those nerve endings spiritually. You see, God gives us that those guilt endings. God gives us new eyes to see, ears to hear, so that we can perceive both the depth of my sin and the depth of His mercy, grace, and forgiveness and love. The problem is we often don't see the depth of one or the other. And so I become prideful or I become despondent. But if I can believe God's grace and live out of this, I can have a confident humility, a humble confidence. You know, it's a... Guilt is a nerve that drives us to Jesus. So don't despise it if you feel it. And there's a lot of false guilt too. We've got to eradicate that. But where there is true guilt, don't despise it. Let it drive you to Jesus. Let it do its work. Let even guilt be a means of grace in your life. Not a means of despair, but a means to get you to Jesus. To remember, you know what, McKay? It's okay, you can be a doofus in the gospel. You're not making your own name for yourself. Your name is in Jesus and what He's accomplished for you. So it sets us free. Number three, that even the good things we do are the result of supernatural enabling grace. The key word there is enabling. Supernatural enabling grace. You know, I've mentioned this before, but we have some new folks here. I want to say it again. In the past, when I've seen my children do things that were good and commendable, when you see your kids do things, and when you in your own life see things, that was real, man. She shared a toy. How unusual is that? You know? Or, you mean you clean up dinner without asking? Without me telling you to do it? Wow. It's pretty cool. It's a good thing. You know, or when somebody forgives somebody willingly, gladly, and quickly, I go, man. What I want to tell my kids and what I want to see in my own life is to say, you know what? I really think I see the Holy Spirit working in your life. Not, good boy, you're keeping the rules, but the only way you're going to do anything that is good is because of God's supernatural enabling grace. And so I think I see God's Holy Spirit working in you. That is so encouraging. That's what verse 10 is all about here. We have the walk in these good works because God has prepared them, and He enables us for them. So more about that later on in the next message or two. I want to wrap it up with number four, which is that God, and this is a common misunderstanding. There's a statement that says, God helps those who help themselves. And a recent poll indicated that the vast majority of Americans believe that's in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. At all. I mean, that would be the opposite of the Bible. Because God, number four, does not help those who help themselves. He helps the helpless. The helpless. us. That is, I mean, here in Ephesians 2, we were dead. No more helpless than that. And God comes to that kind of person and raises them from the dead. Spiritually, physically, we see Him heal the paralytics. You know, do you need restoration? Say in a relationship, in a marriage, with one of your children, with a coworker, with a boss, anything like that. And we can read books, and they're helpful to get some pointers and tips. But until I am broken over my sinful pride and how that is contributing to the problem in the relationship, until I'm willing to be broken over that, I may never experience the miraculous power of God. Because the miraculous power of God only comes to those who are helpless and need help and need enabling grace. I've watched the Dr. Phil show a couple times. Not much. Y'all, anybody Dr. Phil fanatic here? I don't know. You know, he gives some good advice sometimes, I think. I don't know. But if there's one thing he often asks people that I think is really good. You know what that is? Somebody will be saying stuff, and they'll be rationalizing something, a behavior. They'll be minimizing the impact of their behavior. They'll be blaming somebody else for what they've done. And he'll simply sit back and ask them, so how's that working for you? Is that fixing things? Is that making life better? How's it working for you? You know, the gospel might ask us that as well. In the Bible, it may say, if your life is working well for you right now, I'm speaking to us. If your life is working well, if there's no conflict, if there's no worry, there's no guilt, if you're never wrong, then I don't know what to say. Maybe you're not at a point yet where you can see your need for what we've been talking about. And all of us have been there. And so keep coming back and maybe, just maybe, that wind will blow and alter the trajectory of your life. And people will begin celebrating and you will experience a new joy. You know, until I'm able to see my need for mercy, I will not be able to experience God's grace and His love. And apart from experiencing that deeply, I will not be able to change. But God, but His wind blows supernaturally. And so if things are not working well, then rejoice and be glad. And I say this as somebody who's right in the middle of the mess. I'm just like you, man. I mean, I could tell you stories this week that would make you say, dude, how can you be a pastor? That's because most folks think pastors are right below Jesus, you know. And that is, there's Jesus and the rest of us, okay? That's the way it works. And I'm right there with you. I am right in the middle of seeing my need for God's saving grace in my life, for His enabling grace in my life. And if there's one prayer God promises to always answer, it's the cry for mercy. Did you know that? If you cry out, if I cry out for mercy to God, that's always a guaranteed yes. Always. And so, I kind of need to cry out today. And I would love for us to cry out together, if we would. So, I would invite you. I'm going to pray for me, and I'll pray for all of us. If you want to join me, I would invite you to do so. But I need the mercy and grace of God. And if we can get that in our hearts, that's when we will begin to experience change from the inside out. And that'll be to God's glory and for our joy. Let's cry out together. God, we come before You in the same boat. We are a people who do not have life together. We're a people who have so many needs. We're a people, Father, with conflict, with worry. And Father, I pray that You would come and meet us there. that you let our guilt drive us to the Savior. Let our worry drive us to you as our sovereign God. Let our conflicts drive us to you for a fresh humility to confess our own sins and to forgive and to show kindness as you've shown kindness to us. We cry out for mercy, Lord. And we thank you that it's full and free in Jesus. Thank you that He's paid it all. And that we can now be yours. Make that real tonight, this morning. Make it real in our hearts deeply, I pray. For your sake, do that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The offering basket is going to come by. This is for folks who are committed to Creekstone. If you want to give, that's great. If you're a guest, feel no obligation to that. Do please, though, put your keeping in touch form in the basket. We would appreciate that a whole lot.